grace being expressed in different lives. I mean, to see people on display of God's goodness and grace. You know, after the Bethany Summer Youth Camp, where we do a lot of service projects, we get requests from other people who see what's happened and say, you know, my roof is leaky too, and my house needs repair, and so on. And so we got two requests of every time it rains, these roofs leak. They're both disabled individuals. And one roof is a very shallow roof, so we've decided we're going to have to put a metal roof on it, which costs a little bit more to get the money. And we were $500 short. And on Thursday evening, somebody who knew nothing about the roof and our need or anything came and said, Herb, I feel led to give you $500. And that's exactly what we needed to put in the order for the roof. So probably in 2 weekends, we will put on a metal roof, if any of you are so inclined. It's also exciting to me to see young people say, you know, I want to be counted for Jesus, and I want to make a difference, and I want to serve him. Nathan, how about coming up here? Would you? I like to embarrass people on occasion. In an effort to reach the young in our community, we're going to launch Scouts in Joanna, Lydia, and around here. And this is one of our young boy scouts who's going to assist us in our efforts. And as a word of thanks to you, we want to give you the official shirt. He will be a troop guide as he guides young people in scouting. And so we love you, bud. Let me give you a hug. Thank you so much. Appreciate it. If this service goes a little bit longer than you anticipate, because it is almost noon, think of yourself as having a cross-cultural experience, that maybe you're in an environment where this looks cross-cultural too, doesn't it? If you'd like to follow in the scripture, we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 5. We invite you to turn to that portion of scripture. A number of years ago, we had a PC student who worshipped with us out here. He was originally from what was then Zaire. Today, it's Belgium, Congo, or the Belgium, Congo. And Paul Chihumba is a very gifted young man. In fact, he's the associate pastor of one of the largest churches in our denomination today, up in Minneapolis. And he tells the folks up there that he came to know Jesus in a profound way while he was worshipping with us down in at Bethany. But anyway, Paul was from Africa. His hair was very curly. And I can remember on one occasion he read in scripture, he was reading from the Revelation, he said, man, this stuff is so exciting. Look what he did to my hair. So, you know, as I just want to give you a word of caution that the Revelation indeed is a powerful text. It is God's word to us, and we would invite you to stand as we read from chapter 5. This is Revelation chapter 5, beginning with the first verse. And we'll read through the first worship scene that is recorded here. God's Word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Now, again, I want you to imagine that you're in John's shoes, and John has seen this scroll being held that's sealed with seven seals, and it appears that there is no one worthy, not powerful, but good enough to open or to break the seals. And so John understands the implication that God's purposes and plans will be thwarted, and he begins to weep and weep. And then he hears this loud voice saying, you know, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. Now, John has been weeping, and then he hears this incredible news that the Lion, and I tell you, if you were a Jewish person, that tingled your ears. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. So you can almost imagine John looking up or looking away, anticipating the regal, majestic, awesome, powerful image of a lion. And what does he see? The slaughtered lamb. You could almost say, what a bummer. The slaughtered lamb. You know, God surprises us with the unexpected, doesn't he? You know, we're expecting one thing, we're anticipating one thing, and it's just upside down. In God's kingdom, the way up is down, for example. I mean, it just doesn't add up. It simply doesn't make sense. I love to read about research projects that scientists concoct, and they go into the project anticipating a particular result, and the opposite comes out. I was reading this in USA Today, the national magazine, I guess, considered by many, and there was an article entitled, Strict Religious Faith Lifts Mind as Well as Spirit. And it began with these words, followers of that old-time religion, a favorite target of comics, may have the last laugh. Their faith gives them a strong mental health edge. Fundamentalists, at one time that was a sweet word, fundamentalists, those who interpret religious texts literally and impose many daily regulations on members, are far more optimistic than followers of moderate or liberal religions, a new study suggests. We know optimistic people are less vulnerable to depression, and optimism correlates with high achievement, says psychologist Sheena Sethi of Stanford University. And then the article goes on and describes fundamentalists as Calvinists. Sorry about that, those of you that have Presbyterian roots. they're the most optimistic. The most pessimistic were the Unitarians, especially those who did not even believe in God. And the article concluded with these words, what we found was exactly the opposite of what we expected, said Sethi. Now, you know, I just think that's the way God does. You're expecting a lion, and you see a lamb. You know, that is so sobering to me, to go into the Revelation, the book of all books in the Bible, that gives us an image into the heavenly realm, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the exalted, triumphant Christ. And you would anticipate, you would expect to see the lion. Instead, we have the lamb that was slaughtered. Almost 30 times in the Revelation, Jesus is pictured as the puny, beaten, scarred, butchered lamb. Now, I think when we have that image, there are at least two things being suggested. One is, obviously, that the Lord is the perfect sacrifice. You know, none of us could purchase our own way into the presence of God. Someone had to take our place. Someone had to pay the price, and Jesus did. So he is the perfect, totally adequate sacrifice. But the other thing that I think sometimes we miss that is being suggested when Jesus is being portrayed as a lamb is that he is lamb-like. That he is lamb-like. And you know, if you put him on a spectrum, the lion's on one end and the lamb's on the other. You remember Jesus gives that incredible invitation in Matthew chapter 11. It's an invitation to all who are weary and heavy laden. Have you ever felt weary and heavy laden? He gives this invitation to all those who are burdened down and weary, and he says, you know, come to me and take my yoke upon you. And then he says, learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly, or meek and humble. Now, why didn't Jesus say, come learn of me, I have all wisdom, I have all knowledge. Come to me, for I have all power. I have love and forgiveness and compassion. Instead, Jesus highlights these characteristics of humility and lowliness. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't expect that. That's not what I would have figured out. That's not what I would have projected. Jesus came to do something with our sin. And what is at the core, what's at the root of sin? Self, pride, self-exaltation. I mean, that's what makes an angel into a demon. And so, you see, Jesus wants to do something with broken, fallen humanity. And he introduces what is so totally radical and different. He introduces what we don't have. Humility, lowliness, meekness, servant-heartedness. I mean, you know, think of all the relationships you're in, husband, wife, parent, child, teacher, student, employer, employee, friend, church member, whatever. Think if you know, we pray the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What if humility and lowliness pervaded all of our relationships? I mean, you know, it would be a different world. People outdoing one another in service and in ministry. People seeking to exalt each other, you know, to take the best seat, the best opportunities, and so on. What Jesus is doing is incredibly radical, and it goes against the grain to introduce himself as the lamb that is slaughtered. And so John has this, you know, privilege in the Spirit to view into the throne room, and he begins to hear things. And what we want to do is kind of unpack some of the songs that he sees. Let me read you the sentence again. He went, and we won't get into it. It's good to see Bob and Amy here, and Bob can give you all the grammar and all that sort of thing. But actually, the grammar is incredibly powerful here, and it accentuates the message and what John is experiencing. He went and now has taken the book from the right hand of the one upon the throne. Now, he hasn't even opened it. He hasn't broken a seal. But boom, people break out. The 24 elders break out in worship and praise. They're anticipating that God is on the move, that God's purposes and plans will be completed and fulfilled. Even though he hasn't even opened it yet, just by the fact that the lamb that was slain has taken the scroll, John knows we're in good hands. You know, we've got it. We're on a roll. We're going to make this thing happen. And so you begin to see some of the descriptions here. Each of the 24 elders and the living creatures are worshiping with a harp. You know, I don't know, John, maybe all of us are going to have to play a musical instrument there. I think that'd be really cool. But for some of us, it's going to be a real sharp learning curve, I guess. You know, throughout church history and to this very day, there are Christians who believe we should not use musical instruments in worship. And I respect that and I honor that. And the reason people come to that conclusion is in the New Testament story of the early church, you don't see these house churches using musical instruments. They're certainly to worship and praise and all this sort of thing, but we don't see musical instruments. Of course, in the book of Psalms, it says, boy, praise God with everything you got. I mean, dance, jump, bang, beat, you know, do the whole thing. But sandwiched between the Old Testament and the New Testament is this glimpse into the heavenly realm, and lo and behold, they got musical instruments. And the lyre or the harp was traditionally used in the Old Testament to sing the Psalms. And in the book of Revelation, the harp or the lyre represents worship of God. Now, they also have, did my incense go out? Well, sorry about that. We don't use incense, typically. We used it at Lydia and Todd this morning, and it was a very new experience for some folks as the aroma completely saturated the building. But the elders bring bowls of incense, which represent what? The prayers of the saints into the very throne room. Now, again, you have to imagine yourself in the first century. toward the end of the first century, as a Christian, you would have been marginalized. You were nobody. Maybe even arrested, beat up, and thrown in jail. People aren't going to do business with you. You're left out. You're scorned. You're a nobody. But here they get a glimpse into the heavenly realm, and lo and behold, their prayers are not just heard, they're presented as a constant aroma of incense before the throne itself. Boy, you're talking about emphasizing and accentuating the importance of prayer. Whoa! You know, they're bringing the prayer. And some people throughout history have suggested that the theme of those prayers, exactly how you would express them, maybe something else, but that the theme would be, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," as it is in the throne room. Now, because of the incense there, should we be using incense? Well, that's your debate. Some traditions do. And it has a very powerful image and suggestion because it plays a role in the revelation. Many of us in the Presbyterian tradition would agree with the psalmist who said this, Psalm 141, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." In other words, it is a metaphor. It's symbolic. It points to this important aspect an exercise of prayer as we present to the Lord. Now, the 24 elders are doing this. They're presenting. Does this mean that we need to be, as a way of getting to God, do we need to pray through angels to get there? Do we need to pray through some celestial being to be heard by the Almighty? Absolutely not. There is one mediator between God and man. And that's why we conclude our prayers in Jesus' name. He has given us access. He's given us access into the throne room. And it says they're singing a new song. And again, I'm always intimidated when Bob Carter is here. Of course, he's a Hebrew scholar, but that means he's a New Testament scholar as well. Bob, I love you, friend, and I respect you and appreciate your being here. You're just so intimidating. But John could have used a couple Greek words for the word new. And when he uses a new song, that they sang a new song, it's not new as in time. That it's not like it's fresh. But it's new as in totally different. In other words, the glory and the majesty of what Jesus has accomplished requires a whole new melody. It requires a whole new way of worship. It requires a whole new song. And, you know, it's a sharp learning curve, but we're going to get there. Because the Lord is worthy of the finest and the best. And so they break off into this song, and there are three elements given to us as to why the Lord is worthy of this worship. And let's just mention those. Number one, he is worthy because he was slain. He is worthy because he was slain. He is worthy because he offered himself for you and I. He gave his life that we might have life. I don't know if you've ever been tempted to look in the mirror and look at yourself and say, boy, you don't amount to very much. Or maybe you've looked in the mirror and thought, boy, look at that handsome dude. You know, the very sobering and powerful thing is my worth and value is not determined by what you think or what I think. My value is determined by the price that God paid for me. And that price is the blood of Jesus. Now, folks, you're talking about paying a high price. That's as high as it gets. You are of incredible value and importance to the Almighty. He's the highest bidder. He gave the most that he possibly could to purchase your life. You have value. And so the lamb that was slain receives this worship. The idea of blood is the scarlet thread that runs through Scripture. In more recent years, Dr. and Ms. Bowder could attest to this, probably much to their chagrin, that many of the more recent hymnals have left out the bloody hymns. Singing about the blood has become less in vogue. But this is a bloody faith. Josephus, that early Jewish historian, estimates that at Passover in Jerusalem and the surrounding vicinities of Jerusalem, on Passover, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered. Now, I don't know, that may be high, but anyway, there were a lot of sheep that were slaughtered. There was a lot of flowing of blood that happened. Our faith is a bloody faith. Now, if I'm going to study about the blood, what books would I go to? In the Old Testament, I would go to Leviticus, and I'd go to the book of Ezekiel, really a prophetic book, but it talks a lot about the sacrificial system. In the New Testament, I'd probably go to the book of Hebrews. And then, you know, this just, again, I just, this never gets old to me. The next book I would go to talk and to study about the blood of Jesus would be the Revelation. I mean, Jesus, aren't you finished, done with that? Haven't you already finished with that? No, forever and ever, he carries those scars. There's a legend told of a very wealthy philanthropist who comes up to the pearly gates and wants entry. He says, you know, the whole community knows me. I'm moral, upright. There's nobody as ethical as I am, and I have given massive amounts of money to various institutions. And just on the merits of what I've done, I think I should have entry. And the angel says, that's not the password. You're out. Another very distinguished gentleman comes up, and he stands before the angel, and he says, you know, I would like entry into the heavenly. I am a man of the cloth. Sorry about that. Clergy type. He said, you know, I have really served in God's house. Institutions have honored me and recognized me for my righteous deeds and this sort of thing. And I believe if anybody deserves to come in, I should. And the angel says, sorry, that is not the password. And then there's this bent-over lady who has toiled and had a difficult life throughout her life, a lot of heartbreak, a lot of disappointment. But there is a twinkle in her eye. Have you met people like that? I mean, they're where, you know, you can see that life has not been easy on them, but they've got some that you want. And this lady has bent over, and she comes up, and the angel says, what is the password? And she raises her hand. The blood is my plea. Hallelujah, it cleanseth me. Hallelujah, it cleanseth me. And the gates open wide. Folks, our only entry is to bank on what Jesus has done. And I realize, you know, many of you have done mighty and great things. And of course, most of what you've done in the name of Jesus unto him for his glory. But our way of entry is by the blood of Christ, by his finished work. The other reason, a second reason that we give Jesus the praise because he is worthy, is he purchased men for God. He purchased men for God. Many times when we share the salvation story with people, we emphasize their benefits. You know, what you're going to get out of this if you give your heart to Jesus? What you're going to benefit if you give your life to the Lord? Peace, joy, eternal life. And that is all true. But did you get these words? He purchased men for God. I am his. I am his. I've been bought for him. And then the third reason goes into he's purchased us to be kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. It's interesting to reflect on what might be going on in heaven. What am I going to do up there? And some people imagine this extended vacation, you know, that they're going to find a shade tree and get their favorite pineapple or mango juice and stretch out under the shade tree and watch the creeks go by and just twiddle the thumbs throughout eternity. I think heaven's going to be a lot more active than that. Some people have other images, like being a chubby cherub, you know, floating around with the clouds, playing a ukulele or something like that. We've got a job to do. We're going to be priests unto the living God. We're going to stand in his presence with the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the myriads and myriads of angels. We're going to stand in his presence as priests to the living God forever. And in addition, we're going to be kings. We're going to reign with him. We're going to execute decisions of justice. I mean, it's heavy-duty stuff. And as we do that, as we reign with him, we will never be out of the eyesight of the Lamb that was slain. And, you know, you just have to ask yourself, Jesus, why don't you just be the lion? Be done with it. You did the sacrifice thing. Why is he so absorbed with the slaughtered lamb image? Does he have something about suffering that, you know, just kind of turns him on? I don't think so. Is he that he's just not quite good enough to be the lion of the tribe of Judah? I don't think so. No, forever and ever, he wants us to see in vivid detail the deep, deep love that he has for us. That forever and ever, as we stand in his presence, we will be reminded of the depth and the height and the width of his incredible love for us. And folks, when you allow that understanding to permeate your consciousness, you will do exactly what the four living creatures and the 24 elders did. You'll fall to your knees and say, "You are worthy, for you were slain." Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you and bless you for what you did, for who you are, and Lord, for what you're doing now. Lord, truly you are great and greatly to be praised. Would you increase our understanding of you that we might worship you and serve you as indeed you are so worthy. May you be the praise, may to you be the praise and the glory and the honor and the power forever and ever. For indeed, Lord, you're the one who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. As a tool of outreach in coming weeks, and Joanna, Lydia, and out here, we're going to launch a mini music school, keyboard, guitar, and violin. And George Mejia is a concert violinist, and we wanted you to have some sense of what the sound is. And so as we present our offerings, George will come forward and play.